He got a little scared. Let's just put it that way. His eyes got huge as saucers. And he threw that ball just as hard as he could. Now, I wasn't near him. I was on my way to get near him, but I wasn't there quite yet. So when he threw the ball, I did what I was trained to do. If you've ever played football and you're a defensive lineman and someone's throwing a pass, you put your hands up, right? You try to deflect the ball. You try to knock it down. What happened, and I don't even know how this happened, when I put my arms up in the air, the ball got lodged in between my hands, which if you know what that is, it's called an interception. Now, I knew at this split moment that the game was over because this was the last play. We had stopped them. I had intercepted the ball that had never happened to me before. And I knew if I would just fall to the ground, the game would be over, the Warriors would win, we'd be happy and it'd be good. But nay, this is what Brian goes through in his brain, right? I have intercepted the ball. I am going to score a touchdown. So Brian takes off. Now remember what I told you earlier, second slowest guy on the team. I'm on the 94-yard line, you know, the 4-yard line. I've got 94, 96 yards to run to make a touchdown. But in my brain, I knew I could do it. There was no stopping me. I was going to make it. And in my brain, my teenage brain, I had visions of Gatorade being poured all over me. I had visions of the cheerleaders running around shaking their pom-poms, cheering my name. And so I took off. I made two steps, and I tucked the ball away. And here Brian goes. I'm going for that end zone. And then someone nails me from the side. Oh, my gosh, I can remember the pain even now. See, offensive linemen are not used to being tackled. They usually do the tackling. And so I am flying through the air, and I land on the ground. Now, the good part is the game was over. We won. We stopped them. So, yay for us. And in all the confusion and the hurt of being tackled, I looked over, and my buddy James was wrapped around my legs. He had tackled me, my own teammate. It wasn't the Bunky Panthers who stopped me in my pursuit of glory. My buddy James, we had played all year long, saw the man with the ball, and took off and tackled me. Let's just say that he and I had a lot of intense fellowship after that moment. What are you doing? I was on my way to do something really, really cool, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And you tackled me. And, of course, his answer was, huh? Why'd you do that? I don't know. One of the things that the medical community tells us that is a silent killer in human bodies is high blood pressure. High blood pressure can a lot of times not even show up. You don't even realize you have it. Maybe you're going through stressful situations. Maybe there's some medical conditions that cause you to have it, but it's a silent killer because you could have it and not even know that you have it. And when you find out, sometimes you've caused damage to your heart, or even worse, you could actually pass away from it. It's called the silent killer. One of the silent killers that we have in the church today, and the church universal is really what I'm talking about, is Christians who are tackling other Christians. Christians who are out there to do the thing that God has called them, but being hit in the side, being sidelined, being put out of the game by one of their own teammates. The people that we are called to support the most are our brothers and sisters, but sometimes we experience painful hurt and things that we shouldn't be going through, especially from our own team, our own brothers and sisters. That's the silent killer of the church today. And today what we're going to look at is John has to deal with one of these situations. A fellow brother who is doing some things he ought not to be doing within the church. Martin Luther once said that where God builds a church, there the devil would also build a chapel. Because see, when we do some awesome things for the Lord, Satan doesn't want us to do that. And he finds all kind of different ways to kind of trip us up, to thwart us on our path to doing something really awesome that God has called us to do. And so John has to take care of this. And today we're going to look at what this problem was in the church. And then we're going to take a look at two guys that are mentioned, this guy named Diotrephes and Demetrius. Now, I hope you understand that I am a country guy. I think I'm saying Diotrephes' name right. If it's okay with you, I'm going to change it just for today. I'm going to call him Heavy D. That's easier for me, all right? So when you hear me say Heavy D, I'm talking about Diotrephes, the guy in the scripture that we read today, because I don't even know if I'm saying his name right, and I just think Heavy D is a cool name. Is that okay? All right, good, perfect. And after we look at these two guys, we're going to look at some practical applications about how we can avoid being like Heavy D, to not be that guy. Don't be that guy. That's what we're going to look at and see what the scripture says. How do you avoid being the one who tackles your own teammates? So let's dive in this morning. The first thing we want to look at is that there was a problem in the church, and John tackles, all puns intended, a situation in 3 John of a rogue church member, a church member who's doing some things he ought not to be doing, and it's causing a lot of pain and distress to other believers. So John writes this letter previously to what we have in the scripture. He writes a letter to this church, and he tells the church that there is a group of Christians who will be passing through. These Christians have a couple of really important responsibilities. They're going out to share their faith with other people, and they're actually doing some discipleship. So they're out doing the Lord's work, and he says, look, these people are coming through, and I want you guys to take care of them, because they are on a really cool, important mission, so take care of them when they come through. But Heavy D, or Diotrephes, he gets a hold of this letter. Before anybody else really gets to see it, he grabs the letter and he reads it, and he sees that John has asked them to be very hospitable, to put these people up, to take care of them, meet their needs, give them food, give them whatever they need, send them on their way. Really take care of them while they're coming to do the Lord's work. And he sees what John has asked him to do, what he's asking the church to do, and it's almost like he just tears it up. He doesn't submit to John's authority here. Now, John is a spiritual father to them. He's one who's pouring into them, and he gets this instructions from him, and Heavy D says, no, I don't want to do that. In fact, being a leader, I'm going to put that in quotes, in the church, he goes around and says, look, you may have heard that John said we're supposed to show some hospitality to these people, but don't do it. He went and told the whole church, don't do it. And then he takes it even up a whole nother rung, and he's like, if you do host these people in your home, if you do meet their needs, you are no longer a part of our body. What? What's going on here? Why would Heavy D be so heavy? Why is he doing these things? We'll look at that in a minute. A few believers, though, took a chance. And this is why John wrote this letter. He wrote it to this guy named Gaius at the very beginning of the letter, and he starts praising him. He's proud of Gaius. Gaius actually took a chance. He took a stand, and he said, look, I hear you, Heavy D. I hear what you're doing, but when they come around, I'm going to do it anyway, because that's what God would have us to do. That's what God would have us to do, to honor these people and honor himself. They're going out doing the Lord's work, and Gaius said, I'm going to take a chance, and I'm going to obey John, who is ultimately getting a word from God. And John's praising his faithfulness, and John says that he will address things when he comes. One of the things that I remember growing up, my father worked in the oil field forever, and I know many of you may work in the oil field or have a spouse who works in the oil field. And one of the things I used to do, my dad would be gone, you know, a couple weeks at a time, and then he'd be home for a couple of weeks. There was nothing worse than like on day or three or four of when dad was gone that I would do something really stupid. I'd say something smart aleck to mom, or I'd make a silly decision, or I'd do something. And my mom would tell me this, say, you wait till your daddy gets home. You ever been told that before? Maybe dad was at work and you just wait till dad gets home. Because mama done took care of it, but when daddy comes home, daddy gonna take care of it. You know what I mean? The belt's coming out and we're gonna have a come to Jesus meeting. And John's like, look, everything's cool. I love you, Gaius. Thank you for taking care of these people. And when I get there, I'll address the situation. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, John coming to you and be like, here we have a problem. You know, that would be so intimidating to me. But John says, I am going to take care of some things. So we know there's a problem. The problem is that they've been given a directive, but Heavy D says, no, we don't want to do that. And he puts all kind of crazy consequences on it. But Gaius and some other people decided they're going to do it anyway, and John writes this letter. And he talks about not only Heavy D, but he talks about this other guy named Demetrius. And he only writes just a couple of sentences about Demetrius. But we're going to take a look at the difference between these two this morning. When it comes to Heavy D, we don't know a lot about Diotrephes. We don't know a lot about him. He's only mentioned here in the scriptures, so we have to just kind of take this in the historical context of what's going on and try to kind of pinpoint exactly what's going on in his life. So we don't know a lot about him, but one thing we do know is that he was probably a loose cannon leader. You never knew what was going to happen or what was going to come out of his mouth. He was very unpredictable. And so he was a loose cannon leader, and it's probably very obvious right here that he was very self-centered, that he was very controlling of the situation that he was in leadership of. Very controlling, very self-centered. And not only that, what we come to find out historically is he probably somehow self-appointed himself as a leader in the church. Not so much that one of the disciples came along and said, "Hey, Heavy D, I need you to lead this church." Not that that happened. Not that the people in the church recognized his gifts and talents and said, "Hey, would you take a part actively in leading our church?" Heavy D probably just said, "I want to be a leader." The scripture says he likes to be first. That's what the Bible tells us here. He likes to be first, and so he probably put himself in this position under his own power. And Dan Cheatham has a quote I think is really cool, and if you think about it, especially our young people, they need to take heed of this as well as they get really into life. It says this: if you have to politic to obtain a position, then you're going to have to politic to keep that position. I want you to think about this. If he did self-appoint himself into this leadership role, it's quite possible that Heavy D is extremely threatened by the traveling evangelists, by the traveling discipleship team that's coming around. He's probably very threatened by them because they may call his actions to the mat. They may say, "Hey, what's going on here?" And so to avoid all of those things, to avoid being challenged, his authority being challenged, in his brain, he's probably saying, "Just stay away. I've got to find a way to keep these guys away from us so that they don't figure out that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing." And so he comes up with this plan. He didn't want to lose this status. He becomes a bully. Not only do you not host these people in your home, if you do, you're out of the church. You're out of the body. We're not even going to put up with it. What a bully. His attitude's my way or the highway. It doesn't matter what the Lord's leading right here. So you don't want to be this guy who is tackling his own teammates, this guy who is tackling the other believers in his church, the guy who is thwarting the Lord's plan due to just selfish ambitions and desires. Then we go on to this other guy named Demetrius, and again, there's not a lot to go on about Demetrius, but the few words that are spoken about him speak volumes. The scriptures tell us that he must have been a very humble leader, and that he had to lead with a lot of kindness, and that we can kind of extrapolate that out of the scripture because it says that the scripture tells us that Demetrius is well spoken of by everybody. There's no one that has a bad thing to say about Demetrius. So he's well-liked and he's loved in the church. And not only is he well-liked, it says that the Word of God, in other words, the Scripture says that the truth itself has validated him. The things that come out of his mouth, the Word of God has validated him as a good leader. So not only does his peers, the people that he is ministering to, say, "We love Demetrius," the things in the Word of God that are coming out of him are also validating him to be a really awesome leader within the church. And not only that, to take it even a step further, John says, as the apostles, we give him our stamp of approval. The scriptures say that we even approve of Demetrius, and not only do we approve of him, you need to know that our word carries a lot of weight. And so the scriptures kind of set us two different guys. We've got Heavy D, the guy who has put himself into power, who says, "You have to do what I have to say," who's feeling threatened because these people were coming around. He becomes a bully. And then you've got Demetrius, who's leading with kindness and gentleness, who's loved by everybody, and people are responsive to him. You've got two different characters here. And so what we need to look at now is, how do we not be Heavy D? How do we become not that guy? We don't want to be him. And so how do you avoid being a Heavy D? Well, there's three things. You have to put other people first. You have to love one another. and you have to serve other people. You have to put other people first. Stephen Cole says there are two phrases that you never have to teach a three-year-old, right? You never have to teach them the words, "That's mine." They get that naturally. You don't have to teach that to them. And you also don't have to teach them this phrase, "Me first." Right? You don't have to teach them that. Three-year-olds come up with that on their own. But, you know, there's some things you never hear a three-year-old say. You will never hear a three-year-old say, "Oh, no, you have the last cookie." You'll never hear a three-year-old say that. Or you'll never hear a three-year-old say, "Oh, please, go ahead of me. You first." No, you won't hear that. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 3 and 6, it says, "With humility of mind, esteem others as more important than yourself." Think of others as more important than you are. If we're going to truly steer ourselves away from being a heavy D, of being someone who is prone to tackle other believers who we are serving with, if we are going to steer away from that, the first thing you need to know is and think about, other people is more important than you. Now, that's a radical change of thought in today's society. When we have beer commercials on TV that say, "Go for the gusto," Nike says, "Just do it." Or how about that one says, "You deserve this." It's all about you, 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 you. All about me, 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 me. No. Our society wants us to think all these things. The Bible tells us others first. When we actually have this mind shift, we will find what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says is true. It says, "Love does not seek its own." True love here does not seek out the selfish desires. And let me tell you this, to be honest, and just kind of pull Brian's suit back. That's my roughest thing that I deal with, is being selfish. That's me. On a daily basis, I have to find ways to just try to put that away from me and not let it be about me, to let it be about other people. And can I be honest with you? Sometimes I succeed and the Lord works through that, and then some days I fail at that. It's not easy. It's not the easiest thing in the world to start thinking about how we put other people first, but the acronym is TRUE, that says true joy comes from this priority of life: Jesus first, the J, others second, that's the O, and yourself last. And if you want true joy in your life, Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. That's where true joy comes in. And I wonder if Heavy D missed that. I believe he did. The second thing is this: we need to love one another. A really, really strange and brilliant man named Brian Manuel once said this: "In our efforts to love the lost, perhaps we've forgotten to love the believers." Sometimes we have to realize that not only does our love extend to people who are lost, and it should, we got to remember that we are a team here and that we need to be loving one another as well. John 13 34 says, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And there's a couple of emphasis in there that Brian put in there, but I think it's important to understand, sometimes we read Scripture and we miss certain words. And if we are told by Jesus, it says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." It's not an option here. It's not, "Hey, if you feel like it, it'd be great if you could love other people." No, he says, "Must love one another." That's a command. That's a directive. Love one another. And here's the deal. Love is probably more easy to observe than it is to define. Love is kind of one of those things that when you try to put a definition to it, it's kind of hard. And so what we know about love is that love is an extremely powerful emotion. Love will motivate people to do some really weird and crazy things, right? They'll do some really just sacrificial things. Think about parents who have sacrificed things for their children. Think about people who have sacrificed things and comforts of this world to follow after God. Maybe be answering a call to the mission field and moving across the country with nothing except the clothes in their suitcases. Think about, maybe this was you, your love for your significant other led you to pack up everything and sell everything and move across the country. Love is extremely powerful and a powerful emotion. Love, therefore, if we had to define it, means caring for, feeling attached to, and being deeply committed to someone. That comes from the Journal of Family Issues. We are attached to people. We are committed to people. We care for people. But here's one thing you need to know, and we've been talking about this even over the last couple weeks. I've heard Pastor Kevin say this. Liking isn't love. Love and liking are two different emotions, right? You've got love over here. You've got liking over here. So if love is being connected to someone, feeling attached to someone, and caring for someone, you may consider liking someone a less intense form of love, but they're really two different things. Because if love means all those things about being attached, liking is a product of your overall evaluation of a person. I've been around this person, I've been hanging out, and my overall evaluation of this person is I like them or I don't like them. Think about this. If you enjoy being around somebody, right? You enjoy being around them, and you genuinely view them in a positive light, then you're probably sure to say that you like that person. I'm not talking about romantically. It could just be friendships. Just, you know, if you generally like to be around them, you have a positive evaluation of them, it's safe to say that you like them, even if you don't necessarily love them. That makes sense? You can like someone without necessarily loving them according to those definitions. But the flip side of it is this. If there are people that you love and feel a sense of commitment to but don't enjoy really spending time with them, well, then you probably love those people even though you don't particularly like them. Think about that family member. You're committed to them. You're attached to them. You may not like hanging around them all the time, but you love them. Here's the crazy thing. I have a very unique personality. Some people love to be around me. Some people are like, I don't want to be around that guy. I understand that. You know, that happens. Hopefully not you guys. But anyway, it just happens. That's life. But you can actually love someone without using this definition of light. You're attached. You're connected to. And guess what? Our body of believers here, right here in this room, we're committed to one another. We're attached to one another. And guess what? Even if we don't like each other, we care for each other. We really do. And so think about this commandment to love. When you love someone, that emotion takes over and the likability kind of fades away. We may not hang out and go to the movies together. You may not hang out and come over to my house for supper, but guess what? I love you, and the same thing happens for me. It's the way that relationships work, our interpersonal relationships. So guess what? We are called to love one another as believers because we're connected together through the bonds of Christ. We are connected through the blood of Christ. And when we're connected and we care for one another and we're attached to one another in this whole thing, we've got to make it through this crazy, wicked world together, y'all. There's no way I can make it outside of my relationship with Christ. And you know what the next thing is? Is you guys. Knowing that you're praying for me. Knowing that you're there to support me. Whether I was a minister on staff or if I was just someone that you just met who was a believer who walked into this congregation, we have obligations to love. And how do you not be a heavy D other than putting other people first and then loving one another? And the third thing we want to see this morning as we kind of start bringing the plane in for a landing is we have to serve others. If you want to not be a heavy D, you've got to serve other people. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." And Wendy Pope would tell us this, that to successfully serve others, we need to consider the needs of others. That means that takes the focus off of you and me. We need to serve generously without reservation. And she also tells us that we need to serve with gladness. And again, because Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 7 kind of can be summed up with this, do nothing from selfish ambition. There was a man with the last name of McCoy who worked on the railroad. Back in the day when steam engines were really popular, they didn't have all the mechanical advances that we do today. So his job on the train was to be the grease man. Now, a grease man had one of the worst jobs you could ever imagine. He had a bucket and a mop. And in that bucket was full of animal fat, bacon grease, just oil, all kinds of stuff that they could put together. And back in the day, a train couldn't go from, say, here to Oakdale without having to stop and have to re-oil and re-grease every piece of metal that caused friction. So every few miles, they would stop, and the grease man, Mr. McCoy, would have to get off, and he would have to take this mop with all this nasty grease. He would have to mop all the wheels on the train. He would have to grease the engine itself and all the pistons that were in it. He would have to do this every so many miles. What a hot, miserable job. We can all agree you would not want that job. I'm sure he smelled lovely when he got home every evening. He said, you know what, I've had enough of this. So he began in his off days to go into his shop, and he fashioned this kind of a system, a gravity-fed oil feed system. Basically a container that you could put all the grease and the oil on top with a small little spout that was directionally aimed at all the parts that he had to go through and actually mop by hand. Well, the system was extremely efficient, and it worked really well. It was just gravity-fed, and just a dot of oil every so many feet would fall out and would grease the engine, and all of a sudden the locomotive and all the cars would be able to go further. They could make it to Alexandria without stopping, and then they found they could go even further. And so this line, he worked himself out of a job almost. And it was fantastic. They kept him on because he was the one who would go and fill all the stuff, but his workload was cut by three quarters. Well, other train lines began to say, hey, we want that. We want this. We've heard about your system. We've heard about the McCoy system, and it's really awesome. We want it on ours. But here's the problem. McCoy was still working on the railroad all the live long day. No, he was working on the railroad, and thanks, appreciate that, man. So he didn't have time to make these in mass. He could only do what he could do for his own job, his own locomotive firm. So other people in the country began to copy his system. They began to make replicas of his system. And they would go out and they would market them and they would sell them. And all these other train stations and all these other train companies would buy this knockoff system and they would put it on their trains to find out that it just didn't work. And so what would happen eventually, as McCoy became more and more proficient at making them and was getting them out there into market and being able to sell them, as that eventually happened, when people would be approached to buy the McCoy system, they would ask this one simple phrase: is this the real McCoy? And that's where we get that phrase from, because it was authentic. It was genuine. The real McCoy was proven under fire. It was proven in the field. My question for you today is, are we being the real McCoy as Christians? Are we being authentic to what the Scripture tells us in order to not be a heavy D, to not tackle people who are on the same team with one another? Are we being authentic? Are we being filled with the Holy Spirit? That's our challenge today. Let's pray. Father God, you're awesome, and we love you. We thank you for who you are. Lord, if there are moments in our life where we realize we are not where we are supposed to be, Lord, that the authenticity of our situation is not where it needs to be, that maybe we are not putting others first, that maybe we're not truly serving others, and maybe we're not loving people genuinely. If we have realizations of that, Lord, even today, would you lay it on our heart that we would just repent, that we would just turn back as a believer and say, Lord, that's not really what I want. I want to follow you in every little aspect of my life. Lord, let today be the day of repentance. Let today be the day of salvation. Lord, you know our hearts, and you prick and lead and guide us as you see fit.